from is Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. In the heavens, he has pitched a tent for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming forth from his pavilion, like a champion rejoicing to run his course. It rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other. Nothing is hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are sure and altogether righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the comb. By them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Forgive my hidden faults. Keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me. Then will I be blameless, innocent of great transgression. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer.
The second reading comes from 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning to read at verse 12. The passage is headed Prophecy of Scripture. So I will always remind you of these things, even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth you now have. I think it is right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body, because I know that I will soon put it aside, as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will make every effort to see that after my departure, you will always be able to remember these things. We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory, saying, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. And we have the word of the prophets made more certain, and you will do well to pay attention to it as to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit.
It'd be a great help if you could keep that passage in 2 Peter open. We're going through this little letter at the moment in 4 weeks, and this week is the second instalment on a very important passage, particularly at the moment, but probably in all ages and all locations, an important passage. Let's ask for God's help as we look at this together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your powerful and penetrating word, and we pray this morning that you would give us hearts which are open to hearing what you say to us. In hearing, would you help us to believe? In believing, would you help us to be changed into the likeness of Christ? In whose name we ask. Amen. In 10 days' time, we'll be commemorating Anzac Day, remembering the nearly 3,000 Kiwis who died at Gallipoli, as well as those who've lost their lives serving their country since. And as crowds gather around the country and overseas, we'll hear those familiar lines from the poem by Lawrence Binion, I think. At the going down of the sun, we will remember them. It speaks of a determination, a resolve, not to forget those who died, lest we also forget some of the terrible lessons of war we learned through their sacrifice. The Anzac Day services take place because there is great value in remembering and because there is great danger in forgetting. And Peter, the Apostle Peter, would certainly concur with that kind of statement. There is great value in remembering, there is great danger in forgetting. In his case, he is talking about the words of Scripture, the words given to the prophets in the Old Testament and apostles like himself in the New Testament. He was concerned lest readers of his short letter that he was writing to were concerned for them in case they forgot what they already knew to be true. In other words, Peter wasn't writing this letter to theologically ignorant Christians to educate them in the basics of the faith. Rather, he was writing this letter to people who already knew what they believed, because he was worried that such a level of Bible knowledge might actually breed a complacency within them. Three times in verses 12 to 15, he speaks about reminding them or of refreshing their memories. And when he does so, he's not really talking about just reminding them of the facts about Jesus Christ, but reminding them of the need to live in the light of those facts. I mean, how do you know what someone believes? Not by what they say, but by what they do in response to that belief. The only kind of faith the Bible knows of is the kind of faith that is actually seen in a person's life. And this, of course, is of great importance for us as well. Many of us here, we know the gospel. We may have been steeped in the facts of the gospel over many years and many decades. But we are reminded here that mental assent in itself is not enough to guard against the kind of spiritual amnesia that Peter is warning about. In fact, you might say that we are exactly the kind of people he's concerned about. People that know the truth, but in our lives, for a whole host of different reasons, will always be under attack to move away from living in the light of the truth. Maybe through subtle complacency. We know what the Bible says, so we stop listening to what the Bible says. Maybe through sapping comforts, the desire for the comforts of life which rob us of spiritual sharpness. Maybe through gnawing anxieties, where worries of life take over. The worries about ourselves or our children or our parents or our health or finances or our future or our employment or our relationships or our diet or our direction in life, or could be anything, in the end worrying about worrying. For all different kinds of reasons, we are always in danger of moving away in the course of our life from the facts that we know to be true in our mind. And so this is a great letter for us to hear, to read, to go away, to consider for ourselves as well as for us as a church together. Peter writes this earnest plea to encourage his readers to live in the light of what they know to be true. He speaks of his own life coming to an end, verse 13. I think it is right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body, because I know that I will soon put it aside, as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. In speaking of his own body as a tent, he's speaking of the impermanence of it, the temporary nature of his body. It's a very telling way to speak of your own body, isn't it? Just a tent that is not a permanent construction, but here today and gone tomorrow. And the Lord had made clear to Peter that his life was coming to an end. Legend has it that he was crucified upside down for his faith in Christ. Maybe God had given him some special premonition that this time was now approaching. And his great desire for his readers is that they will persevere in their faith, that they will keep living in the light of what they know to be true and won't turn aside from it. And he's really got two things to say to them to help them remember that Jesus will return. First of all, he says to them, remember the testimony of God to the apostles. Verse 16. We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Verse 16 helps us to understand a little bit more about the specific situation into which Peter is writing. You'll notice that up until this point, he's spoken in the singular, but in verse 16, he begins to speak in the plural. Not I, but we. We did not follow cleverly invented stories. And he seems to be speaking here on behalf of the rest of the apostles. It seems that they were being accused of fabricating the supernatural elements of Jesus' life. And he insists that we didn't follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about Jesus' life. I mean, when you read verse 16, it sounds very contemporary to us, doesn't it? Ours is a skeptical age. We pride ourselves on our reliance of reason. And there are many people out there who assume that nothing could be true if it doesn't fit with their preconceived notion of how this world runs. There are a lot of people who think what the apostles wrote down in the Bible is absolute claptrap. I mean, you know, that was mostly made up in the second century, wasn't it? They probably didn't even see what happened. Or if they did see, I mean, how can you trust a bunch of biased people who just wrote down what they thought? What sort of scientific reliability does that contain? And people scoff at it and turn their noses at the Bible. And there is that awful kind of 21st century arrogance that somehow, of course, we must always know better about everything because we live in the 21st century rather than those who were there at the time. And so people go on and on and on, and no doubt you'll have read bits and pieces or newspaper articles or whole books on skeptics who speak like this. I mean, you know, we're rational people now, 21st century. How can you expect us to believe in this sort of nonsense from 2,000 years ago? As if the whole supernatural aspect of Jesus' life had been the product of other people's creative minds. And it has to be said that liberal scholars have come up with most inventive ways to explain away the plain teaching of the apostles as is recorded for us in the Gospels. I remember once reading an account of the feeding of the 5,000 where this was made clear how this had actually happened. This was not a miracle of Jesus. What actually happened was that one, you know, the little boy that has his two fish and five loaves, he brought this out to the front in front of Jesus. And when people saw the boy produce his fish and loaves, they realized it was time for lunch and they got out their lunch boxes as well. And this was how Jesus managed to feed 5,000 people. In other words, people have always gone to great lengths to get around the plain teaching of what is in front of them. Well, to all these desperate attempts, Peter simply says, it wasn't like that. We did not follow cleverly invented stories, but rather we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And here Peter is referring to an incident recorded for us in three of the four Gospels. The incident happens very significantly after Jesus has been doing some teaching on the core issue of his death, namely that as the Christ, the long-awaited Savior King, he would go to Jerusalem and would be put to death. And at the time that Jesus said this, the notion of him dying was firmly resisted by those, even by those closest to him. In fact, you might remember, it was the Apostle Peter who said, surely this cannot happen to you. They couldn't imagine it happening to the Christ. And in the very next scene in the Gospel, we're told that Jesus, in his generosity, gave them an opportunity to see the glory in which he would one day return. Jesus took Peter, James, and John up the mountain. And when he was up there, he was transfigured before them. That is, he was transformed and began to shine in dazzling white. And Jesus did this to, as it were, draw back the curtain on what he is really like. Yes, he would go to Jerusalem. Yes, he would be handed over. Yes, he would be crucified. But never think that is the sum total of Jesus of Nazareth. No, no, no. After his ascension, he would rise into glory. And on the day when he will return not as a bloodied man on a cross, but as the glorious King of all, still bearing the scars, but transformed to show himself to be God's ruler over this world. And he did this so his disciples might know ahead of time that indeed he would be the reigning king of all. The transfiguration proved it. Now, Peter's emphasis here, as it happens, focuses both on the visual and on the audible. To the visual, he says in verse 16, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. I mean, there may be people today who think the whole of the Bible is claptrap, you know, nonsense from 2,000 years ago. But we have to concede that these were the people who were on the scene. Peter himself, when you think about it, was transformed by what happened. He became as bold as a lion, speaking about Jesus, even when it would lead to his own crucifixion. He was convinced and was convinced by what he had seen. We were eyewitnesses of seeing Jesus up the mountain transformed in this way. But not only seen, we also heard. Verse 17, for he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory, that is God in heaven, saying, this is my Son whom I love, with him I am well pleased. These were the words that were spoken out of heaven on that occasion when Jesus was up the mountain. And what the voice of God Almighty said was that this person, Jesus of Nazareth, was indeed the messianic king of Psalm 2, who one day would receive all power. Here is the Son of God, who would give his life as a servant on behalf of his people. And what Peter is saying here, verse 18, is that we ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. We were there. We saw, we heard. The curtain has been drawn back so that Jesus, in his future state, might be revealed to them then and there, so that they might speak with accuracy about him. And this is how we should remember Jesus today. Not just as a man bleeding upon a cross or a baby in the arms of his mother. That is Jesus as he was. But Jesus as he is and Jesus as he will be is as the King of all. When Jesus returns to this world, his coming will be universal. No one will sleep through it. And his lordship will be unquestioned. No one on that day will be in any doubt who he is. On that day, every excuse that people give for not believing in Jesus and not submitting to Jesus will be as hollow as it really is, will be exposed as being as hollow as it really is. No one on that day will be in any doubt who he is. And that's why we have to question the arrogance of 21st century scholars and ordinary people as well, that we always know better about everything just because we've seen progress in some things over the years. Maybe those who were there at the time on this occasion might actually know better than we do. And it's their testimony that we need to remember. When we are in doubt, we need to remember that Jesus will return as the King of glory. When we are tempted to sin, we need to remember that he will return dazzling in white, in purity, absolute purity. When we are tempted to slow down spiritually and we question whether it's all worth it, we need to remember that one day he will come back and will call us to join us in his splendor. When we are tempted to keep quiet about our faith, we need to remember he will return to divide this world. Don't forget, says Peter, in your lives, don't forget that Jesus will come back. Close the gap between what you believe and how you live. In your priorities, don't forget. In your speech, don't forget. In your choices, don't forget. In what you do for your children and what you consider most important for your children, don't forget. In the way you treat people in church, don't forget. In your prayers, don't forget. In the good times, don't forget. And in the more difficult times, don't forget that this world will only last for a certain length of time and Jesus will return. Do not forget the testimony of God to the apostles at the Transfiguration. But then in verses 19 to 21, he opens it up a bit more widely and says, don't forget also the testimony of God to the prophets. What Peter is really doing in verses 19 to 21 is to remind his readers that what he's just said about the return of Christ being more certain because of the transfiguration is only really a fulfillment of everything God had already promised. Time and again, the Old Testament had spoken of the time when God would return the world to judge. And on a good number of occasions, it's made clear in the Old Testament that it would be the Messiah in the line of David who would carry out this judgment. Whether it's in the Psalms, or in Isaiah, or Ezekiel, or elsewhere, this was a consistent theme that the Messiah would come as the judge and the Savior of the world. And his point in verse 19 is that now Jesus has come once, we have the word of the prophets made more certain, verse 19. Isn't that a great phrase? The word of the prophets was certain, 100% certain, speaking the words of God, but because it's now what they said is now partially fulfilled through the first coming of Christ, what was certain has now become more certain. And he says, you will do well to pay attention to it as to a light shining in a dark place. For that is what the word of the prophets is. That is what the word of Scripture is. It is the light, the revelation of God shining into this dark world. And this world is a dark and confusing place. I mean, how can you tell between this religion and that religion and the other religion? How can you tell between horoscopes and New Age and occult and strange religious sects? You can only tell what is right and wrong through the clarity that the Word of God brings to us. For through the confusion of this world and the darkness of this world, the light of God's Word shines in, enabling us to see what we otherwise would not be able to see. To see that Jesus is the only Son of God. To see that Jesus has provided the only way for sin to be dealt with. Enabling us to see what will happen when our days on earth are ended. Enabling us to see what is worth living for in this world and what will pass away. These words here in verse 19, a light shining in a dark place, they speak of the clarity of Scripture. That Scripture is not difficult to understand, as if it was sort of inherently, absolutely impossible. Yes, there are some difficulties in understanding Scripture. There are some verses that are hard to understand that he'll allude to in chapter 3. The Bible was written in a different culture to our own and a different language to our own. There are some difficulties, but there is also an essential clarity to Scripture. The main message is not difficult to understand. And some modern scholars are involved only in promoting their own skullduggery by suggesting it is difficult to understand. It is crystal clear. You might ask then why there are so many different interpretations. And I would only refer you back to a comment that was made nearly 500 years ago by a theologian from the 16th century called William Whittaker, who said, quote, "There is nothing so clear that some men have not doubted it." There is nothing so clear that some men have not doubted it. In other words, you can say anything and some people will always not believe it. But the problem is not in the quality of the Word of God. The problem is in our own hearts and minds and the effect that sin has had on us. So he says, you will do well to pay attention to what the prophets have spoken of, as to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns, that is the day of Christ dawns, until he returns. And the morning star rises in your hearts, referring to Numbers 24:17, which is another prophecy of the Messiah returning. Believe it, he says, for it has all been laid out ahead of time. This was a plan which God has been careful to signal. God has made as easy as possible for people to understand. The Old Testament predicted it, and we should believe their words. Verse 20, above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. The Old Testament prophets, he says, they never spoke independently of God, making things up just as seemed right to them. No, Peter insists this prophecy in the prophets in the Old Testament now we might say completed by the apostles in the New Testament, this prophecy was divinely inspired. It was God speaking through those who spoke. Men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. It's what's known as dual authorship. Yes, it was people writing down the words. Yes, it was people speaking the words. But the point is, it was God speaking through them as they did so. And that's why many of the prophets in the Old Testament, when they're speaking, they finish their words by saying, "Thus says the Lord," appealing to the people to respond appropriately to what they've said. For how the people responded to the prophet was how the people responded to God. You can't put a piece of paper between them. If the people listened to the prophet, they listened to God. If they obeyed the prophet, they obeyed God. If they loved the words of the prophet, they loved the words of God. And if they disregarded the prophets, they disregarded the voice of God. And what was true back then remains as true today. People show their response to the living God by how they respond to his word. They believe his word, they believe God. They trust his word, they trust God. They love his word, they love God. They disregard his word, they disregard God. For the words of the prophets bear the character of the God who spoke them. In other words, because God is faithful, his words are faithful. Because God is powerful, his words are powerful. Because God is eternal, his words are eternal and will never pass away. Which is why Peter urged his readers to believe them and not to give up on the return of Jesus. He'll come back to that in chapter 3 as to why that is taking longer than some people thought. But why would we not believe the words that are given to us? In the end, we have to make a choice. Everyone has to make a choice. Indeed, everyone is making a choice. Every day we're making a choice. And the choice is between, on the one hand, living by what we can see with our eyes, and on the other hand, living by what the Word of God tells us. Will you trust what you can see, or will you trust Scripture? When life is good, will you trust what you can see, or trust the words of Scripture? When life is difficult, will you trust what you can see, or trust the words of Scripture? When sin is in front of you and you're at the crossroads, will you trust what you can see, or trust the words of Scripture? Or to think of it another way, here are three things that people begin to trust in when they stop trusting in Scripture. One thing people begin to trust in when they stop trusting in Scripture is they begin to trust what others trust in, whatever that is. That is, it's hard to swim against the tide. I don't know if you've noticed that in your family or your friendship group. You come from a non-Christian background, or you're swimming with a non-Christian crowd, it's hard. It's hard work to keep standing out. And it can become easier to trust in what others are trusting in, which is why you've done a great thing in coming this morning to meet with other believers. Because you coming is saying, I'm with you. There's at least two of us in this. In fact, this morning, there's a few more than two of us. We're in this together. Another thing that people start to trust in when they stop trusting in Scripture is they begin to trust in other voices. Every day we hear plenty of voices around us. And to pick one of those, the adverts that we see, which we tend to work subliminally, we just sort of absorb them, hundreds of them every day probably, they scream at us all the time, don't waste your time investing in the second coming, invest into this world. And if you don't, you're missing out, because everyone that's wise is investing into this world. And the adverts just all the time. And if we begin to trust those other voices, it takes us away from Scripture. Or a third thing people trust in is they simply start to trust their own hearts. We're tempted to blot out the returning Jesus Christ, and that gives us the permission to indulge ourselves in what we want in this world. Now, Peter would say to us that to listen to any other voice than that of the prophets and the apostles is to ignore the great reality that is staring us in the face, which is the return of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. The Scriptures spoke of that. The Transfiguration confirms that. We have the Word made more certain. And so the simple question for us this morning is, will we believe that? Not just give mental assent to it, but believe it in our lives. That is, will we live by it? Will we make the kind of choices that stake out, yes, I believe that Jesus is returning? Because when he returns, he won't need to ask us questions when he comes back to identify what we thought. Jesus won't be setting us an exam to see if we got the right answer and whether we believed in his second coming. It'll be more obvious. He won't have to do that because the lives of his people will stand out. Their lives, their priorities, their loves, their investments, their actions will show it. Our deeds will be the index of our destiny. Our deeds will show what we believed in this life. For the only kind of faith that is a living faith is the faith that shows itself in action. And that's why this passage is such a challenge to us. Will we believe what is said on the reliability of Scripture about the return of Christ? If we do, it will show in our lives. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, there are many reasons why we find it difficult to cling on to what Scripture speaks of, and particularly the return of Christ. You know that we are weak in faith, that we do have doubts. You know, Lord, the effect that sin, corrosive effect that sin has on us. You know the appeal of the world to us, how influenced we are by what other people are living for. So we do pray that you would have mercy upon us and pray that you would help us to believe the word of the prophets and the apostles. Help us to trust what they say. Help us to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and to speak of him to others. Please, we pray, in our weakness, would you keep us close to him? We pray this week ahead that you would confirm us in our faith in him. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.